Okay, and I think we're on. Okay. The incarnation is going to be our study this evening of a whole body of work in theology called Christology. And Christology is the study of the person and nature of Christ. Now remember a couple of weeks ago I gave you a handout with the creeds on it? Remember that? If you have that, that'd be good to have in front of you, because the creeds, we have the Apostles' Creed, which is the basic 12 statements of Catholic faith, and then the Nicene Constantinople Creed is the one we recite at Mass on Sundays and solemnities. That really opens up the discussion about the person and nature of Christ. Now you should know that it took the church nearly the better part of almost 400 years, 350 to 400 years, to finally decide on these doctrines. Right, now, you might think that's kind of strange. I do. And we do in the modern sense, because you know how it is these days. If you're starting a company or starting some sort of organization, what's one of the first things you need to have? A charter and a mission statement. Okay, that seems to be kind of, you know, par for the course. You don't really get going, you're not really recognized in your field until you have a charter or some sort of mission statement, right? So part of the moral miracle of the church is the fact that for 400 years, the early church fathers were battling over how to best explain the person and the nature of Christ. And you may not know this, some of you might, but there were actually wars fought over some of these questions. And you might think to yourself, that's kind of silly, but in those days it was not. Why? Well, because church and state were inextricably tied in antiquity and ancient culture, and what you believed, or who you believed God to be, and what he was like, had everything to do with how the world was supposed to be run. And you remember things like divine right of kings, right? Honestly, Europeans thought that God had ordained certain blood families to carry on royal lineage, and they were supposed to govern peoples. And so if that God is Christ, okay, it was very important we understood who he was, or else maybe it would illegitimize the claims to the throne that certain individuals made, right? We have a very difficult time assimilating this idea in our own culture, not because of the separation of church and state, but because we're increasingly secularized, right? We don't believe that, you know, well, some people believe that the United States, for example, is ordained by God. Okay, that's sort of, there's an American civic religion at work, I suppose. And you see that a lot at times, like an election year with conventions and the who and the rah, right? And some people think that it's just a good experiment, right? But it's certainly open to failure. Okay, I happen to be of that opinion. But in any case, you know, this whole notion about the person and nature of Christ was absolutely captivating to persons of the first, actually, I would say the first 1800 years of Christendom. It's become in the last 200 years somewhat less of an issue. Okay, so the first thing I want to talk about, because this kind of gets back to what we were talking about in the Trinity, and I kind of kicked myself because I said last time I taught that Father DiMartino was teaching on the Incarnation. Oops, I forgot I was. Okay, well anyway, that's fine. The first thing I want to just talk about it for a second here is the doctrine of appropriation. Very important. You need to have a good grasp of this, because, you know, one of the things that's constantly frustrating people in talking about God, especially in this Trinitarian form, is this doctrine. The doctrine of appropriation says that we appropriate, we as humans, that is, appropriate certain functions to certain persons of the Most Holy Trinity. So to whom do we appropriate creation? Not God. God the what?
Father.
The Father, okay. Redemption?
Jesus Christ.
The Son, okay. And sanctification?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Get it? Okay, that's a doctrine of appropriation. Now, that's not to say, though, that somehow God the Father was not involved in the redemption, or that God the Holy Spirit is not involved in the creation, okay? If God's involved, all three persons are involved, all right? But we, in our feeble minds and our limited capacity to understand how three persons in one God act simultaneously without bumping into each other, okay, we appropriate certain functions, certain activities, certain persons of the Trinity. So in a particular way tonight, we're going to focus here on the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the redemption of the world. Right? Now, before we even get into the redemption of the world, we have to understand this. Redemption doesn't make sense if we don't need to be redeemed. Right? Redemption doesn't make sense if we don't need to be redeemed. Which means that something was wrong with us, or wrong with the state of the world, that required redemption in the first place. See where I'm going with this? Okay? If there is no need to be redeemed, then there's no reason to talk about redemption. So even before we can talk about the Redeemer, Christ, we have to talk about the fallen state of the world. That's what you talked about last week, in original sin. What happened to the world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin? Okay? So that's the world into which Christ enters. Okay, in time, this is the world into which Christ enters, right? In order to redeem us. Now, this is again a concept that is largely lost on a lot of people today, because a lot of people don't believe in sin. I mean, they believe that they can do it, right? But they don't believe that it really is its own entity, okay? That it's its own category of behavior. So what has happened in many circles is that Jesus is no longer their savior. Okay? In many circles, Jesus is an ethical teacher. He's someone who came to teach us a set of moral values, how to live. Okay? That's who Jesus has become, not a savior. Yet, if you look at the name Jesus Christ, and by the way, I just want to make very clear, I always get the kids on this every year, wherever I am. Right? The word Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Savior. Okay? The other derivative of this word is Joshua. Okay? Remember Moses' successor that led the Israelites, right, into the Promised Land? And Christ means the anointed. So Christ is the anointed Savior. Okay. Now, I want you to keep this name. Now, I always joke the kids every year. What was Jesus' last name? Christ. What was Mary's last name? Christ. What was Joseph's last name? Christ. No, you're all wrong. Okay, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so they find out, oh, because I explained to them what the name means. Okay, but that's not his last name. All right, that's Jesus the Anointed. Okay. The anointed Savior, rather. Okay, so before we can even understand Christ Jesus, we have to understand what we talked about last week, and that is original sin. If you don't grasp original sin and what it did to the world, Jesus is not necessary. Okay? In fact, Jesus is the answer to original sin. He's the answer to the problem of original sin. And he's the only answer. Why? Well, here's what was going on ever since Adam and Eve. Ever since Adam and Eve, we had, who are the next set that we run into the Bible? Cain and Abel, right? The sons of Adam and Eve, remember them? Okay, and remember what Cain got in trouble for killing his brother Abel? And Cain got mad at Abel because God found Abel's sacrifice to be more pleasing than Cain's, because Cain did not offer God the first fruits of his harvest. He offered him the second rate. He kept the first fruits for himself. And Abel offered very pleasing sacrifices to God. And God complained to Cain. He said, you know, you didn't give me your best. You just gave me sort of your leftovers, basically what he says. All right? So in jealousy, Cain slew his brother Abel. All right. Now what was going on there? Cain and Abel were offering sacrifice to God. Why? Why was sacrifice being offered to God? In atonement for the sin of their parents. So what you do is, you take what a sacrifice really means is, you take something that is useful to you, and you destroy it in a holocaust, making it useless for you, but as an offering to the person to whom you're intending the sacrifice to be made. Now, we know that the word sacrifice in our own life, right? There are opportunity costs that are, that's what we call them in economics, there are opportunity cost sacrifices that are associated with, let's just say, the place where we choose to work. Okay? So, for example, you may choose to work in Washington, and you might get a better salary there, maybe, but there's an opportunity cost called 95. Okay? That's the opportunity cost, right? You might want to work locally here, but you don't have to deal with the traffic, okay? See, you see what I'm saying? So there's sacrifices involved. There are trade-offs. This is what the very heart of Christ's redemption of us. He's putting himself in our place as the sacrifice. So around Cain and Abel, you see the sacrifice going on, and then if you read the rest of Genesis, all the way through the kings, the prophets, the judges, all of them, what is going on? There's a constant return to the temple in Jerusalem where sacrifice is offered. And why are the Jews bent on sacrifice? Because they're continually making atonement for the sins of the nation, starting with Adam and Eve through the generations. Right? But here's the problem with the Jewish sacrifices. The problem with the Jewish sacrifices is that they could never appease God entirely, because the sacrifices were always imperfect. The only way you can appease a perfect God is to have two things: a perfect victim and a perfect priest. In the Jewish sacrifices, the priest and the victim were always separate. The high priest would offer an animal on the altar of sacrifice in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But he himself would not be sacrificed. In fact, he'd spend all day, pretty much, doing the thing over and over and over again. People would come into Jerusalem to have sacrifice offered in atonement for their sins. The day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in Judaism today, you know what they do every year in Yom Kippur? All of the Jews gather by the Western Wall, and they bring a goat into the plaza. And all of the Jews start calling out their sins, placing their sins on the back of the goat. And then the goat is led out into the Judean desert to die. That's where you get the term scapegoat. Okay? That's what it's from. It's from Yom Kippur. So what's happening is that the entire Jewish religion is based on sacrifice in the temple. Now, what's the problem? Sacrifice isn't perfect. Priest isn't perfect. So the only way you can have a perfect victim and a perfect priest all wrapped up into one, God has to become man. You see? This is what's going on at the Mass. Every time we say Mass, we are representing this reality. Perfect victim, perfect priest. The Catholic priest is only acting in the person of Christ, acting in his person. Okay? And so even when a priest says, a Catholic priest says, this is my body, right? Well, he's saying that on a few different levels, isn't he? He's saying, this is in imitation of Christ, in the person of Christ, as if Christ were saying the words himself. I mean, that's evidently clear. But in a way also, the priest is offering up his life for his people. Right? This is me, Jerome Magat. This is my body. Right? Given up for you. Okay? And that's at the very heart of celibacy. Alright? A lot of people don't realize that. They're just thinking, well, that's just the words. You know, but they don't realize where the priest has had to come to in order to make that sacrifice. Right? So, you see what I'm getting at here? You have this whole system of Jewish sacrifice, and yet they're coming up short. They're nice, but they're not really hitting the mark. So what happens then is that God, in his mercy, sends us a Savior, taking on our human flesh for the sole purpose of redeeming us. This is absolutely scandalous to the Jews, and it is preposterous to non-believers that God would actually take on the nature of a human person, okay, without becoming a human person himself. All right, now let me talk about this again, because I remember that this caused some kind of confusion last time I mentioned this. All right, so we have here God from all eternity, no beginning and no end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the fullness of time, okay, when God thought it was right, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is a divine person with a divine nature, okay, which means he has a divine will. Okay? Takes on human nature. Oops, not there. Here. Sorry. Takes on human nature. And human nature has a true body and a true soul. And that soul has a human will. That's Jesus. He's not a human person. If he were a human person, he would have to be created. We say begotten, not made. Begotten, not created. Okay? Why can Jesus not be created? He's always existed. You can't create someone who's always been. He just is. I am who am. The burning bush. Alright? So he takes on our human nature. Where does he take his humanity from? Mary. Therefore, Mary has to be immaculately conceived. Why? Because if she were not immaculately conceived, if she had original sin, that would be passed on to Jesus. And if his human nature has original sin, he's not perfect. And therefore, not the perfect sacrifice. Get it? It's all deductive. And because Mary's immaculately conceived, that's why she is able to be assumed into heaven. Because she has no taint of original sin in her body or in her soul. So all these Marian doctrines we're going to be talking about later on, they have everything to do with Jesus. They don't make sense without the person of Christ. In fact, they only exist because of the person of Christ. And if you think about it, in history, Mary would never have been known to us had it not been for her son. She was from a very backwoods town called Nazareth in northern Israel, which was considered, you know, to be in the sticks, in the middle of nowhere. Okay, and except for the fact that the developments occurred in the last 2,000 years around there, it probably would still be if it weren't for that. Okay, so that's what's going on in the person of Christ. So I want to make a distinction between person and nature, just so that's clear. Generally speaking, a person is who one is. A nature is what one is. Okay, a person is who one is, a nature is what one is. Philosophically speaking, a person is a self-contained, potentially rational being capable of being responsible for his own, or potentially capable for being responsible for his own actions. A nature is that which is common among all things in a category which claim to be what they are. For example, all human persons claim to have a human nature, which means they have a rational intellect, which is part of their soul, and a human body. Okay? If I stood a dog next to me, you wouldn't say the dog shares in human nature. But if I stood next to Jesse here, you'd say, okay, they look like they share the same nature. Is that clear? Okay. I don't want to get too much into that discussion because if I start getting way too deep into this is a lot of philosophical gymnastics, you're going to miss the point. Okay? But just in general, a person is who one is, a nature is what one is. And a nature is common to all those who claim to possess the characteristics of what it means to be, whatever you're talking about. Tables, chairs, doors, whatever. Okay? So look at the person of Jesus. He has two wills, human and divine. One body, one person, divine. Imagine for a moment that from the moment of his conception, Jesus never, ever, for a moment, lost the vision of the Father and the Holy Spirit, called the beatific vision. From the moment of his conception, he was clearly aware who he was. Now, is that possible for you and me? No. But remember, we're not divine persons. Or human persons, right? Jesus also is the only major religious figure in world history to ever predict his own death, and is the only major religious figure in which all prior writings of another major religion point to him. The entire Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus Christ. You can read, you can only, in fact, Catholics can really only read the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, with Jesus Christ in mind. And there are some chapters which are so vividly, vividly clear about that. For example, if you turn to the suffering servant narratives of Isaiah chapters 51 through 59, right? How many watch the Passion of the Christ? Right? You remember the first quote that they threw up on the screen? Right? For our sins, right? So, the idea being here is that the entire Old Testament, the entire Jewish scriptures refer all to Jesus Christ. And He is the center of all the universe. Right? And He's the center of the entire created order, although He Himself is not created. He's begotten, not made. Alright. Now, let me just stop there for 1 second. Any questions so far about anything I've said? That's a lot to digest. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about some aspects or some moments in Christ's life that are worth considering. Christ is tempted in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights. Was that temptation substantially different from the way you and I are tempted? You bet. You and I are tempted from two avenues, from outside and from within. There's something fallen within us which looks at things which may be generally amoral, neither good nor bad, and thinks, maybe I'd like that. Okay? There's something fallen within us. In Christ, the temptations were only from the outside. There was nothing disordered in His nature. Okay? Perfect humanity. And obviously divinity is always perfect. Right? So when we say that Christ was tempted, and this is a lot of times what you read in the books, Christ was like us in all things but sin. It's true. He was like us in all things but sin. He never sinned. Or, let's say when Jesus cleansed out the temple. Ever wonder about that? Many times people accuse themselves of the sin of anger. And I often have to ask them to qualify that. What do they mean? Because Jesus showed anger. He cleared out the money changers. I mean, He was not, you know, it was not like, hey guys, could you move? Could you take it outside? No, He made a whip of cords, and he. Alright, so He really whooped them, alright? And you know, on my screensaver, on my Palm Pilot, I used to have this great picture of El Greco by El Greco, and it's Christ cleansing the temple, and Jesus is like in perfect backhand form with His whip of cords, ready to rip one. You know, I love that. I mean, it's the only time you ever see Jesus getting TO'd. Now, was that sinful? No. It's righteous indignation. Not all anger is sinful. You know why people accuse themselves of anger as being a sin? Because they felt bad. Feeling bad is not a sin. Lacking charity is a sin. But Jesus was eminently full of charity in that moment. Zeal for my Father's house consumes me. Right? He had righteous indignation. But we live in a therapeutic world, and if we feel bad, therefore we sin. Not so. Sometimes you have to discipline your child, and you feel bad that they've disappointed you. Does that mean you've sinned? No, they have. Not you. You have to correct them. Right? But I felt bad. Okay. So, that's another aspect of Jesus' life. How about this one? Jesus is able to perform any number of amazing miracles. But did you know what the number one category of His healings were? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an E, ends with an S, and there are lots of really scary movies surrounding it. Exorcisms. The number one category of Jesus' healings in the New Testament are not healing blind or lame or whatever people, physically maimed. His number one healing category is exorcisms. Now what does that mean? Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the devil himself, who has possessed certain individuals, and He brings spirits out of them. He puts them into swine, who cast themselves off cliffs into the Sea of Galilee. Right? He takes out thousands of evil spirits. He casts 7 out of Mary Magdalene. Okay? Jesus' major miracle of healing is not in the area of physical healing. It's actually in spiritual healing. right? Going toe-to-toe with the devil. And it's interesting because in our day, we very readily dismiss exorcisms, that they're just Hollywood. No, sir. If you've ever seen one or been with part of one or helped participate in one, that is nothing to scoff at. That is one of the scariest things you will ever see in your life. Trust me, I know. Okay? You do not mess with that. You know, and by the way, I remember in Prince William County, my mother has a house in Prince William County. She doesn't live there, but she owns a home there. And she says that she was talking to a police officer one time, and he noticed he was at our house, and he noticed that I was a priest, and he said, "Oh, your son's a member of the clergy." He goes, "Yeah, what kind?" "He's Catholic." He goes, "Oh, those guys are busy." He goes, "Oh, yeah, business is always good." And he says, "Yeah, you know, the number one crime that he has to fight against among teens in Prince William County is not alcoholism, domestic abuse, gangs, or drugs. It's satanic worship." Mm-hmm. They have satanic cults running around. Covens of witches, they're all over the place. They had a huge conference in Charlottesville 2 years ago, I remember. Okay. So, you know, Jesus, that's the number one. Does that tell you something, though? If his number one category of healings are exorcisms, what does that tell you? That should tell you that the evil one is alive and well, and that he has a very, very strong grasp on the world. Right? And there are individuals who are actually, maybe not outright possessed, but at least they're infestations or oppressions in spirit that are resulting from the evil one. And it's interesting because one of my converts to the Catholic faith a couple of years ago was convinced to become a Catholic because she said, "If I needed an exorcism, who would I call? Not a Baptist minister. I'd call a Catholic priest if I need an exorcism. They're the only ones in the business of doing this." Interesting, isn't it? And that was her moment of conversion. She actually had something going on in her family that required intervention by a priest. Okay. How about Christ's acquired knowledge? This is very important. Okay. So from the moment of his conception, he's a divine person with a divine nature. And he also has a human nature, meaning a true body and a true soul. In his humanity, he contains the fullness of knowledge, grace, truth, and aptitude. So the question is, did Jesus need to learn anything? Yes. Why? Okay, this is how it works. Jesus already contains the fullness of all knowledge in his humanity and his divinity. Okay? But one thing he lacks, if you want to call it lacks, is he lacks experience. Having never had a body, okay, God never had experienced fire, like touching it and saying, "Ooh, that's hot," or making a table. So Jesus' learning as a child into manhood was all what's called experiential learning. It's not that he lacked, there was a lack in his mental aptitude to be able to figure out how these things work. Right? Who watched the Passion of the Christ when he was making the regular table, our regular table? Right? His mother said, "We'll never catch on." Right? I mean, that was sort of an artistic way of sort of rendering, you know, Jesus already knew. That's already an insight into his divine and human knowledge, which are both perfect. Okay? So what Jesus had to learn how to make, you know, a table and a chair, not because he lacked aptitude for it, but just because he had never done it. Okay? So that's what's called experiential learning. Right? Okay. How about in the Garden of Gethsemane? Very interesting moment in Christ's life, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in an immense, immense struggle. All right? Now, he has immense physical suffering that is resulting from what we call his moral suffering. Now, I want to explain what this means. During the Passion of the Christ in the Garden, what Jesus could see were several things. In his divine omniscience, he could see the past, present, and future all in one moment. Okay, that's what divine nature can do. Remember how God is outside of time? We talked about this? Okay. So he can see the sins of the entire world from Adam and Eve till the end of the world in one moment. Okay? And he knew result of the entire world's sinfulness from Adam and Eve to the last day. Okay? Now, have you ever watched anything that was very upsetting? And at a certain point, you're just glad it's done. Like, you're relieved. Like, for many people, the Passion of the Christ. Speak of movies, you're just glad when those torture scenes are over. Like, you can take a breath. You know, if you can't hold your breath, you're holding your breath the whole time. Like, you know, enough, enough. Imagine that a gazillion trillion times, and you're seeing not just one man for maybe an hour or 3 hours. You're talking about the entire scope of human sinfulness from Adam and Eve till the end of time. Okay? And even before Adam and Eve, you want to think about Lucifer and Michael and the great battle of the stars and the heavens, you know, between the angels. Alright? So imagine that. That moral suffering, right, was not even close to the disturbance of soul in Christ's person. Knowing that for so many persons, what he was about to do on Calvary would mean nothing for them. Because they would reject his saving grace. Right? That was even more devastating to Christ. It was bad enough that he could see the sins of all humanity at once. And this was also leading to him sweating blood and tears. But even more devastating was the fact that he knew already in advance, because of his divine omniscience, that for many persons who would never accept him or the truth of his faith, or the faith, that they would not be saved. For the millions, perhaps, who would be damned in spite of the fact of what he had done at Calvary. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be? Because for most of us, we would say, well, if that many people aren't going to pay attention, then why bother? Right? Part of the mystery of Christ's love for us is that he, knowing fully that not all of us would accept him, he still chose to die for the few. Or at least for as many who would be saved. Right? That, it can only come from God. That can only come from God. You cannot, no human person can assimilate that cost-benefit ratio and think to themselves, this is a reasonable thing to do. Right? It was absolutely unreasonable in the human perspective. Right? But from a divine perspective, of course, very reasonable. Right? So, you know, it's interesting, right? Because Christ has a human will and he's joining his divine will, it's already joined, to God the Father. And what's he praying? Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, meaning my human will, but your will, our divine will, be done. Okay? And that's how the rest of it went. Right? Even on the cross, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? Which is, my God, why have you abandoned me? Okay. Did Jesus somehow for that moment lose the beatific vision, the vision of the Trinity? No. His divine personhood always had that intact. But in his humanity, the sense of total abandonment by the Father was much even greater than the physical torture he endured of feeling totally abandoned and rejected by the Father in his humanity. But why did Jesus go there? For us. In fact, if you think about it, the fact that we preach a suffering Messiah really speaks to the depths and the heart of the human experience. Muhammad did not do that. Buddha did not do that. No Hindu avatar ever did that. Okay? None of the Old Testament persons ever did that. The Jewish heroes never did that. Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when I run into evangelical Christians who are really committed to Christ, you know, I'm impressed. And it's really somewhat edifying, you know, and we start talking about these things, you know, a lot of them have really pondered this. You know, they've studied different religions, and they understand how only Jesus Christ answers the most basic and deepest and profound questions about the human experience. Right? And so, It's, you know, the glory of the resurrection of Mount Tabor and the transfiguration to the very, very depths of desolation on the cross. Okay? All right, any questions about that so far? No? Okay, you guys are a pretty easy group. All right. Now, I want to talk about the resurrection. There's a distinction that should be made between some of the miracles of Jesus in raising people from the dead and the resurrection itself. Okay? Very important distinction. Now, can anyone name the three persons in the Gospels that Jesus raised from the dead? Just call one out.
Lazarus,
that's the easy one. Anyone else? Her name wasn't Tabitha. She said, he said Talitha Kum.
Oh.
Yeah, but her name was not Talitha.
Sorry.
That's okay. He said, Talitha means little girl. It's Jairus' daughter. Okay. And the son of the widow of Naim, or Naim, N-A-I-M, but they say Naim in Arabic. Okay? Okay, now what happened, what's common among all those three persons? They were dead, but they were raised to life. But eventually, what would happen to each of them? They'd die again. They'd die again. Okay, they weren't forever. Okay, now, so what's the difference between that and resurrection? Jesus, was he merely raised from the dead? Yes. Oh, yes, sold into the body. You sure did. Oh, maybe we need to go through this again. Some of you may have missed this the first time. Remember Jesus on the cross? Remember I did this a couple weeks ago? But just for those who are keeping score at home. Okay. So I just want to make sure we do the math right. It's a funny because this is the only time theology looks like sort of a calculus question. You know, this plus this equals this. Okay, divine person with a divine nature hypostatically joined to a human nature with a human body and a human soul. At the point of Jesus' death, his human soul, conjoined to his divine nature, goes down and preaches to the souls in limbo. Okay? Where the souls of the just live. His human body remained in the tomb. You have to have that split from that, the body from the soul, for death to occur. You can't say, if you say the body didn't separate from the soul, then he didn't die. Okay? So remember, the human soul is joined to the divine nature, and that goes to limbo to free the souls from the dead, starting with Adam and Eve, all the way up to St. Joseph and John the Baptist. The human body remains in the tomb. Okay? At the moment of resurrection, all of these three parts are rejoined. Okay? And resurrection occurs. One of the things that we don't get in the English translation of the scriptures about the resurrection in John's Gospel. John spends some time describing the burial cloth and the cloth that was rolled up separately by itself. Okay? Some people think this is the Shroud of Turin. Okay, for those of you who follow this, there's a shroud that's now housed in Torino, Italy, which is believed to be the shroud that covered Christ's body in the tomb. And it's made its way through Europe and Turkey and now back to somehow in Italy. It's a very, very, it's never been declared authentic by the church, but the case that it makes is very compelling. And if you looked at it, you think to yourself, well, who else could this be? Okay, I mean, you know, I think you'd have to be pretty dense to like not figure that one out. Okay, but anyway, the science behind it is a whole other discussion. So the way that John describes the burial cloths in his gospel account is important. Why? He was an eyewitness to the resurrection. John saw the resurrected Christ. Whenever he and Peter run into the tomb, John gets there first because he's younger, but he lets Peter go in to examine. Okay. John makes specific mention of the condition of the cloths. In Greek, the cloths are laying on the stone where Jesus was put, his body was put. But the cloths are not pushed aside. Like when you get out of the bed in the morning and you throw your covers off, okay, and you roll out of bed, the cloths are perfectly still as if no one had opened them. Almost as if someone had passed through them. Only Christ? If you haven't, if you watched it before, go to the last chapter of the movie. And it's the resurrection scene, you know, when Christ is there and you see the little hole in his hand. Okay? Look at the condition of the cloth. Gibson made this very, very pronounced, but just for a second, just to give you a glimpse. Jesus did not throw off the cloths. He went through the cloth. Okay? That points to a lot of different realities, because in the resurrected state, Jesus shows us a lot of different things that he can do. Which means these are things that we'll be able to do. Okay? Which is, I think, very exciting. Okay? So I'm working really hard to get there. Okay? Now, these are some of the things he can do. He has what's called impassibility. He can pass through solid objects. Remember how the doors were locked? Right? And he came in and said, peace be with you. Okay? Then he has what's called subtlety. He can disappear and reappear in other places in an instant. Remember in the road to Emmaus? They recognized him in the breaking of the bread and he vanished from their sight. Poof. Okay? And then he has sort of a luminescence, like a glow about his body in a perfected state. So much so that when he appeared to the apostles on Easter Sunday night, they thought he was a ghost. Okay? I like to think of it in terms of, you ever watch Star Wars? No. Any time that Princess Leia has to send a message of distress, she sends a little message in R2-D2, and he projects it out there, right? And it's like, cool, you know, it's like, you know, and it's just going, and, you know, she's telling her thing, it's Carrie Fisher with her head buns, you know, the whole thing. Okay, she's wearing a little muumuu, white muumuu and things. Okay, but there's a glow to her. Okay, that's sort of, I think, a good image of what the luminescent state is, okay? I don't want to reduce our Lord's glorified state to Princess Leia, okay? But we don't have any visuals of this, because none of us were there, okay? But just something to think about, okay? But there's a certain glow to that. It's sort of like a hologram or something like that. Okay, so yet, one of the things that John wants to make it perfectly clear is that when Jesus eats with the apostles, John specifically mentions that he took a piece of fish it in their sight. Now, you ask yourself, why does John mention that? I mean, is he trying to make a play for sushi, for, you know, seafood? Okay, what, is he advocating, you know, for something? No. The reason why he makes these details that are included in the narrative is because he wants to tell the reader or the hearer that we're talking about a real human body. He is not a ghost. Thomas can put his hands in his side and his fingers in his hands and feet. And Jesus says, see, it is not a ghost, but it is really I. Right? Now, what is Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. Right? After having seen what they did to him on the cross, they knew he didn't survive it. They knew he died. He gave his spirit over to God. But even something, see, it'd be something if he survived. We'd be like, wow. Well, like, that's incredible, right? But to die, to be dead for 3 days, and then to return in a glorified state, still showing the wounds, that's beyond comprehension. So when Jesus derides them for their lack of faith, I think it'll easy on the apostles. No one had ever seen this before. You know, and I wonder, they all said to him, what do you mean? Like, I never, no one ever seen this. You know, like, you know, don't get upset at me. Okay, I've never seen this before. Okay, but this is what is so amazing. And, you know, it's interesting because a few weeks ago when I went to Jerusalem, took a pilgrimage group there, we went to the Holy Sepulchre. We said mass at 6:30 in the morning. We said mass over the tomb. I mean, right in the tomb. You know? And I told everyone before I went in, just keep in mind, this is the most visited tomb in human history, and it's empty. Okay. You ever think about that? Mm-hmm. Millions and millions and millions of people have come to this tomb, and it's empty. It's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Right? But usually when you go to visit someone's tomb, it's because someone's there. When you go to the tombs of the saints to venerate their relics, it's because you know the saint is buried there. But people come to the tomb precisely because it is empty. Right? And that is just an immense, immense reality. And you think about it in these terms, when you're standing in the tomb, you think to yourself, whatever happened in here, called resurrection happened, changed human history forever. What whatever, however, in the miracle of resurrection, however that happened, has changed human history forever. If the resurrection didn't happen, Paul reminds us our faith is in vain. And we're just, you know, fools. Because what was Jesus? Yeah, as the modern man says, an ethical teacher who came to teach us how to live, but died a tragic death. And that's what the Jews believe. Right? Matthew even records in his gospel that the body was stolen, and that this story is still circulated among the Jews to this day. It's true. But for believers, the resurrection is everything. If that didn't happen, then really, all we have Christianity, all Christianity is a moral system. And frankly, I could pick a lot easier ones to live. Right? I could pick a lot easier ones to live. Right? But you see, this is the difference about Jesus' miracles, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. We're not just talking about some historical figure. We're actually talking about the Savior of the world, without whom none of us would have access to eternal glory in heaven. And think about that. Until 2,000 years ago, the better part of human history before us did not have access to eternal glory. There's been more human time spent not being having had access to heaven than there has been since the resurrection of Christ. You ever think about that? Because the world is older than 4,000 years old. Human civilizations have been around for more than 4,000 years. So if you were to double the 2,000 years after 0 AD and put it on the other side of 2,000 BC, right? I mean, Rome was founded in 5,000 BC. Okay? So there's been a lot more human history lived before Christ than even past his death. Right? And until the moment of the resurrection, of the redemption, Calvary, no one could go to heaven. So anytime you're having a bad day, just think to yourself, well, to put it all in perspective, up to 2,000 years ago, no one could go to heaven. Gets everything kind of real, doesn't it? Okay? Because of all those people waiting in limbo to be liberated and finally be allowed into heavenly glory. Okay. Any questions about that? No, I people who are inching ask a question, but they're afraid to pull the trigger. All right. I knew it, Kathy. Go ahead. What do you want? No, I'm teasing. Okay.
Are you looking for... Wouldn't it be cool to run, be able to be like on the road to Emmaus for marathon runners?
Yeah, that's really funny, Kathy. Okay. No. All right. Let me talk about the incarnation. Yes, but you have a real question. Okay. All right. What are you doing? Okay.
Souls in limbo when
No, because actually, in a way, they were being... The souls in limbo. Okay, let me explain what that is. You know, in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended into hell on the third day he rose again. Okay, that's not hell as in the fires of eternal damnation. That is in Greek, or in Hebrew, Sheol, which is like Hades, which is like the abyss of the darkness, basically. Okay, which means it's a place of natural happiness, where there is no suffering. Okay? It is the home of the souls of the just who died before the redemption. From Adam and Eve and all the biblical heroes all the way till St. Joseph and St. John the Baptist. Okay? That ceased to exist at the moment of Christ's death because he released them into heavenly glory. Okay? That's not to be confused with infant limbo. That's a different reality. Okay? So we can talk about that some other time. Okay? So that's enough. What's left now, okay, what's left, I should say left now, is purgatory, heaven, and hell. Okay, and we'll talk about those things because we have a whole class on the four last things. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We'll talk about purgatory too. Okay? But just for the time being, historically, at that moment, limbo, right? So where did all the souls of the damned go? Do-do-do-do! Okay, we don't know purgatory existed prior. I mean, we don't know purgatory existed prior to the redemption. Okay, I don't know. I mean, when did it begin to exist? I don't know. All right, there are some theologians who say yes, it did exist at the same time that limbo did. But see, the thing with purgatory then is that no one could be released from purgatory to go to heaven. Yeah. There's nowhere to go. See, the thing with purgatory. will you be the mother of God? Okay? Is everyone clear on the reason why the Immaculate Conception has to be a doctrine of the church based on who the person of Christ is? Is everyone clear on that?
Yes.
Is anyone not clear on that? Raise your hand and I'll have the other explain it. You're not clear on that. Okay. The reason why Mary had to be immaculately conceived was because God had to intervene in human history to preserve one woman from whom the Savior could take perfect humanity from. If he could not take perfect humanity from the mother, he would also inherit original sin. So when Mary was conceived in the womb of St. Anne, her mother, this is precisely the moment where God intervened. In other words, John says, in the fullness of time, John 3:16, right, God sent his only son into the world. So God, precisely knowing when he wanted the second person proceeding from the Father to enter into human history, already preemptively allows Mary to share in the fruits of the redemption of Calvary even before it occurs, as a special intervention to provide Jesus with the perfect humanity he needs in order to be both perfect victim, perfect priest, perfect humanity, and of course his divinity is always perfect. Okay? So the Immaculate Conception only makes sense because of the Incarnation. The Immaculate Conception by itself means nothing without the Incarnation. Alright? So at the very moment, in fact, we see this, do this at every Mass. At every Mass, we are representing precisely what Jesus was doing at Calvary, presenting his body, blood, soul, and divinity in a perfect offering of sin on behalf of the entire human race to God. And God the Father looks down on the Son and sees that sacrifice, and he says, "At last, at long last, thousands and thousands of years of sacrifice in the temple have never quite appeased me because of what Adam and Eve did. And the sins after that all combined. But this sacrifice pleases me most because this is the sacrifice of my only beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And when the Father accepts that sacrifice and Jesus hands his Spirit over to the Father, it is accomplished, consummatum est, it is consummated, okay, and he breathes his last. That is the end of the era of original sin's stranglehold on the human race. Now, we still suffer its effects, we still suffer death and suffering, but it does not end there because of resurrection. Get it? Before that, the best you could hope for is limbo. Which isn't so bad. I think most persons on earth, they would be pretty happy with limbo, a state of natural happiness. It's like a giant Club Med. Okay? But it pales in comparison to beatific glory. I mean, not even hold a candle to it. Beatific glory is the actualization, completion, fulfillment, and ecstasy of not only all of the sensible senses of the body, but even more than that, the total absorption and pleasure associated with being in the total presence of God in bliss forever. You will finally realize in heaven why you were created in the first place. This is where everything makes sense. Everything makes sense. And you're like, thank God I'm a believer. Right? So for those who are not, no, we don't know what's going to happen. We're not saying that God won't save them, but we don't know how that happens. That's a mystery. Okay? But he's made his church and his sacraments available to us so that we could be saved. Right? Okay, well, we're at 8:28. I'm going to stop here. If there are any questions, we can continue. I'll give us like a 2 or 3 minute break for those who want to leave. But if anyone wants to stick around and ask any questions, you can do that. And then if there's anyone who still needs to fill out these forms, they can do that. And Tarek, if I could speak to you and Bishai for a second after Matt, I have a couple questions for you, just about your application. That'd be great. Let us pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we'll take a little break, and then we'll pick up with Q&A, anyone who wants to ask. a second after. You got a few minutes?
I was in here last week. I was in Costa Rica.
Okay.
And last week was recorded.
Yeah, you need to email us at the parish. Okay. And in fact, you know, the person you can talk to is Carlos Marrera. It's a guy standing next to the woman in black. Is it the guy in the orange shirt?
Yes.
To his left, the guy standing with glasses. Ask him for a copy of the CD.
Okay. Thank you.
Hi.
Give me your email address.
Oh, yeah. Do you want a copy of the CD?
Yeah.
Okay. Why don't you talk to Carlos and Frank? They have CDs.
What, the CD of all of it?
They have all of them.
No, I mean, it's going to be the whole.
No. It's just one class by one class.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and they have them over there.
Oh, okay.
Okay. You need to fill that out? Hey, Jesse, thank you.
We didn't know we had to fill out a registration.
Well, are you Catholics?
Yeah.
Oh, this is only for people who are trying to become Catholic.
Oh, okay. Well,
oh, well, if you want to do your sacraments, then you got to fill that out.